Welcome back. This is Proclaiming the One. We're glad to have you with us today. We're going to be examining the readings for the third Sunday after Trinity. We took a break from our Trinity readings last week as we looked at the presentation of the Augsburg Confession readings, a wonderful festival that we try to celebrate every year here at Good Shepherd. Today we are doing a duet. I don't know. We'll see how it works. Pastor Morandi's on vacation, and so I can't do it solo. I don't know how to run the machines. I won't let Vicar do it solo because, well, he's a vicar. So today, Vicar Scanlon and myself, Pastor Clint Poppy, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church here in Lincoln, we're happy to be back and to be examining these readings. And some wonderful readings, some familiar readings to a point. But let's begin, as we always do, with our introit, setting the stage for the theme for the day, a portion of Psalm 25. Vicar, take it away.
Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. You are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you.
Psalm 25, great psalm. Normally when we talk about turning, we are the ones doing the turning. And when we ask for a definition of repentance, we turn away from our sin and turn toward God, toward his word, toward his mercy, toward his forgiveness. But we have the direction going backward here. Vicar, what in the world is going on? We are asking God to turn to us, or specifically to turn to me in the midst of my affliction.
Perhaps this might be what Luther calls the distinction between the hidden God and the revealed God. Apart from Jesus Christ, the only God that we can know is a God of terror and wrath and judgment, and it's all just because we're sinners. But because God has revealed himself to us in a saving way through Christ, we can ask God, deal with us according to your mercy, according to Christ. Turn to us and deal with us this way. And of course, this is the way that God has chosen to deal with us. So we're asking him to act according to his merciful nature.
We're not asking God to repent in the same way that sinful human beings repent. But in the old King James Version, it is these kind of passages and these kind of sections of Scripture where the word repent and relent are used with regard to God. Don't do what you should be doing. Turn away from my sin. Turn away from my punishment. Turn your wrath away from me, and instead turn to me with your gracious face. Turn to me in the midst of my troubles and my afflictions. The person is crying out, for I am lonely and afflicted. Consider my affliction and my trouble. And how is the ultimate way that God turns to me? How is the ultimate way that God turns to us in his love and his mercy? That fourth line there, what does God do to us and for us?
Well, the fourth line is, you are the God of my salvation, and this is...
No, back up a little bit. You're not counting right. Count the indented ones.
Oh, yeah. I'm not very good at counting. I'm just a vicar.
That's all right.
Forgive all my sins. Well, this is the whole problem. It's the reason we're crying out to God. And if, you know, the reason the psalmist is saying, oh boy, I could be in big trouble here. But we know that in Christ, God has revealed himself to us as the God who forgives sins.
So this is our problem. And this is what is so hard for us to remember. When we are in trouble, when we are lonely, when we are afflicted, when we cry out, the real culprit is not God.
Mm-mm.
The culprit is our sin.
Right.
So why doesn't God do something about our sin?
Well, he has. there's only one thing that you can do with sins, and that's not cover it up or rename them and call them not so bad. The only thing that can be done with sins is to forgive them, and that's exactly what God does.
And that is what we are praying for then in the Lord's Prayer. Having been forgiven by God, we pray that God would give us the strength, the courage, and the conviction to forgive one another as God has forgiven us. This psalm goes on. It is a marvelous psalm, Psalm 25. We cry out, we lift up our soul, we put our trust in God. No matter what our eyes tell us, no matter what our ears are hearing, no matter what our emotions are emoting and feeling at the time, we trust in God. We trust in His Word. And because of that, and because God truly is a God of our salvation, we can wait. The gift of patience. This is something that we probably don't talk much about. When we're standing in line in the grocery store, when we're backed up in traffic during the seemingly never-ending construction projects, wherever we live, but especially here in Lincoln, what is this gift of patience in general, but more specifically, what is the gift of patience with regard to a Christian in the midst of his afflictions?
Well, God promises us that He has conquered all of our enemies. But when we look around at our lives, we'll notice that there sure seem to be a few enemies hanging around, whether it is sin, death, or the devil. Just the problems and cares and troubles of life, they still are there. But God promises that He's already defeated all of those things. And part of what it means to be a Christian and walk by faith is that we take God at His word, we believe His promise, even though we don't always see the full reality of this at work in our lives yet. Christians, from the time of Adam and Eve, have always been ones who live in the hope of God's promise. Adam and Eve lived waiting for the Messiah to come, and now that the Messiah has come, we live still in the promise of His second coming, where He ultimately and finally removes all trouble and sorrow and sin from this world.
When God reminds us of how impatient we are and this gift of patience, to be impatient is one of the supreme acts of selfishness in the whole world. The whole world is revolving around me, myself, and I.
Mm-hmm.
I want what I want, and I want it now. And the thought of someone else or something else apart from me is so foreign. It is so contrary to the old Adam or the old Eve that lives inside of us. And so it really is a first commandment kind of a thing. When anything, including ourself, is number one in our life,
mm-hmm.
that means God can't be number one
yep.
in our life. And so in general, to be impatient to a fault and to a sinful fault is a sign of breaking the first commandment. And of course, as you said, for the Christian, we draw our patience from the knowledge that we have a God who cares for us, who knows our need and well provides it, as we sing in the children's hymn, "I am Jesus' little lamb." And we can trust that. We can take it to the bank. "My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for He will pluck my feet out of the net." The problem is our eyes aren't ever toward the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And when we take our eyes off of the Lord, sinful human beings, those eyes always gravitate toward ourselves.
Right. And that's the point of praying a prayer like this. Some people would say, well, God doesn't, what's the point of praying? God already knows what He's going to do. He's not going to change His mind. So what's the point of praying? Well, what happens in a prayer like this, where we're crying out to God to be gracious and merciful to us, is that it takes our eyes off of wherever they had been and puts them with a right focus back onto God, the source of our deliverance.
And that is prayer in general, because
yeah.
one of the reasons why Christians don't pray, and you know, as you're listening to this program, as we're looking at the introit for the third Sunday after Trinity, Psalm 25, that's a pretty bold and brash statement for the pastor to make. But based on 30 plus years of experience, I can tell you, Christians don't pray. They don't pray. Maybe when there's an absolute crisis and kind of as a last resort, and that's okay. That's a good time to pray. But the life of prayer, the vocation of prayer, praying without ceasing doesn't mean that we're living in a monastery and reading a prayer book all of our lives. It is a life that is formed and fashioned by a total, complete, and utter dependence upon the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That He has created us, that He takes care of us, body and soul, that He has taken care of our greatest need, our sin, by sending His Son to bleed and die and rise again. He continues to be really present with us as He comes to us in word and sacrament. And God the Holy Spirit is the one who has called us in faith and keeps us in the one true faith as well. And so with that knowledge, with that trust, with that dependence, when the world around us, because we still live in a sinful world, when that world around us bites and bites hard, and our troubles and our afflictions and our loneliness is real, and it seems like that's the only thing, we turn our eyes to the Lord, the author and creator of our faith. We bring our prayers and petitions to Him, and we trust patiently that the Lord will give us everything that we need to support this body and life. This is a great gift, and I think it has set the stage very, very well for the three readings that we're going to be looking at here again on the third Sunday after Trinity. This is Pastor Clint Poppy, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. Along with me is Vicar Evan Scammon. We'll be back after a short break and take a look at our gospel reading for the third Sunday after Trinity, Luke 15, 1 to 10. Get your Bibles out if you like. We'll be right back. Welcome back. This is Proclaiming the One, Pastor Clint Poppy, Vicar Evan Scammon. Pastor Morundi's on break. We decided to let him have a vacation this week. So we're doing a duet, a duo, a solo times two. I don't know exactly what you call it, but the two of us are here. We're examining the readings for the third Sunday after Trinity. We've looked at the introit, a portion of Psalm 25, a marvelous, marvelous psalm, and I would commend that highly to you. But today, now, we're going to be moving to the gospel reading from Luke chapter 15. And before I have you read those words, those first 10 verses, Luke 15 is one of the more famous chapters in all of Scripture, and it's not famous because of these 10 verses. Vicar, help us out. What is the rest of Luke 15, and maybe how do these words kind of set the stage for that very, very familiar section of Scripture in the rest of the chapter?
Well, Luke 15 is about three lost things: a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. And we most often refer to the last one as the story of the prodigal son.
Ah, the prodigal son, Luke 15.
And everybody knows about the prodigal son, even if they don't know about Luke 15. Just the word itself has become ingrained into our language. All three of these stories are a response that Jesus has to the Pharisees as they draw near, as we'll find in verse 1, and they're indignant because he's hanging out with sinners again. And so he tells all three of these stories, one after the other. Each one kind of ups the ante, in so to speak. And so our reading today is for the first two of these.
Sure. So when you look at things in context, and that's always a wonderful way to read Scripture, realize that what we're going to have here today, these first 10 verses, is part of a larger chapter. The rest of the chapter is a very, very familiar section, the story of the prodigal son. And as Vicar pointed out, most people know the basics, at least the term prodigal son, but I would go farther than that. I think most people know the story of the prodigal son because it does have such a good moral to it, and there are so many wonderful teachings that can come from it. But even if they're not a Christian, I think even the pagans know these kind of stories from Scripture. What we're going to be reading here are certainly not as familiar as the account of the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son, but this is a series of three lost things. Keep this in mind as we hear now the first two, Luke 15, 1 to 10.
Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents."
Lost sheep, lost coin, rest of the chapter, lost son, three lost things. We've got the first two verses of Luke 15 are oftentimes read as a prelude or a preview with regard to the prodigal son as well. So these two verses might be a little bit more familiar. Set the stage for us, Vicar. Who is gathered together? I don't think we know the specific occasion, but set the stage for the venue or what's happening as Jesus tells these three lost parables.
Sure. Well, Jesus attracts a crowd wherever he goes, and in those days you could say there were two classes of people. There were the good boys who had been doing everything according to the letter of the law, so they believed. These were the Pharisees and the scribes. They spent all their time reading the books of the law and patting themselves on the back because they're keeping all the Ten Commandments perfectly from a child up, as the one man said. And then you have the other class that is just called sinners. And in other places, this is fleshed out a little bit, and we have the prostitutes and the tax collectors. In this time in the Jewish world, the worst thing you could be as a woman was a prostitute, and the very worst sinful thing you could be as a man was somebody who messed with their money. There was nothing worse.
Nothing has changed today.
Yeah, this is just as bad as prostitution. Tax collecting. These guys are the ultimate sinners. And the tax collectors and sinners are all swarming around Jesus, hanging on every word. And the Pharisees and scribes are just ticked off about this. This guy says that he's from God. He says he's a teacher. Well, if he were really from God, he would know what kind of sinners these are that are gathering around us. He wouldn't associate and have any company with these folks. And of course, Jesus knows what they're thinking. And so he tells them all, listen up, and he tells them these three stories one after another to illustrate his point.
You know, when you were talking about the two classes and the good people and the bad people, I couldn't help but think about some of the old-time Westerns that you watch. And I like to watch a lot of old Westerns. You don't have to worry about the language and the violence and the nudity and all those crazy kind of things. And some of them have pretty good storylines. Some of them don't. But the good guys always wear white hats.
Mm-hmm.
And the bad guys always wear black hats. And it's a wonderful little device to help you keep track of the players as you're watching a show or a TV show, a Western. But what really throws you for a loop is when you get a Western where, lo and behold, the guy wearing the white hat, who is supposed to be the good guy, turns out to be the bad guy. Or vice versa, the guy wearing the black hat ends up being the hero of the story. You assume they were bad. How often doesn't that happen in life? And it certainly happens a lot in Scripture. The people that are pointed and portrayed as the noble examples before us, there were no better people than the scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law as well, even though they're not mentioned here. These were the people that always paid their taxes. These were the people that lived to do good works. These were the people that you wanted to be your neighbors. Mm-hmm. Because their lawn was mowed, the house was painted, the property values were there. They would even watch out for your house when you went on vacation. That's how great these people were. But as Jesus says in other places, while they looked good on the outside, inside they were full of dead bones. They had no faith.
Yeah,
it was all for show. The people that are, I would suppose less desirables, the untouchables, the despicables, whatever, the scum of the earth, characterized by the Pharisees and the tax collectors, publican, that's what I was looking for, and the prostitutes, these were the people that had lived a sinful life, and they knew it. There was no show. They were truly sorry. They were truly repentant. They were hungering and thirsting for the righteousness that Jesus is and that Jesus provides.
Yeah.
And that stark contrast is here in our text in Luke 15, but this stark contrast is here in our world today.
Yep.
How easy it is for us to look at the outside.
Right.
Rather than be concerned with matters of the heart.
Right.
And maybe it's natural because we can't look inside someone's heart and we can't tell whether they're sincere or not. But here Jesus is teaching the Pharisees and the tax collectors, and he's teaching us that we need to be much more concerned about what's on the inside than what's on the outside. This first parable with the lost sheep, what's the big deal, Vicar? The guy's got 100 sheep. What's one? What's one? You know, one falls off the cliff, one falls in a hole, one gets drug off by a wolf. He's got 99 more. What's the big deal?
Well, you know, in Jesus's parables, there's normally always something that's crazy, that doesn't make any sense, that nobody would do. And when Jesus says, which man of you would abandon his 99 sheep in the wilderness or in the pasture and then go find one, that the answer is, no shepherd worth his salt would ever do something so stupid. You're exactly right. I got 99. You know, 99 sheep in the hand is way more valuable than one sheep in the bush. And no shepherd would put them all at risk to go find one, except the good shepherd. This is exactly what Jesus does.
And anybody who's been around a farm or grown up on the farm, as sad and as terrible and as tragic as it is, there is a certain amount of loss with the livestock. Mm-hmm. Maybe it's the heat, maybe it's disease, maybe it's critters or whatever. And, you have a dead pile where you throw the dead critters and the dead animals. This is a part of life. And here, Jesus is teaching that one individual lost sheep is valuable, has worth. What does that say to the individual today, Vicar, who's maybe doubting their value and their worth? Maybe they're lonely and afflicted and full of troubles, like the person crying out in Psalm 25 in our introit.
Well, it says exactly what Jesus says, that there is rejoicing in heaven over that one person who repents than over the 99 who don't need to repent. Now, I don't know who those 99 are. I've never met them.
Yeah, we know who they are because Jesus points them out here in just a second. Well, I'm going to ask you a question when we come back from break. I'm not very good at these teasers, but I'm going to. You equated the lost sheep or a person who is lost with someone who repents and the joy that there is from the repentance. Help us connect the dots between the lost sheep and repentance, or the need for repentance. We'll pick that up again as we take a look more at Luke 15, 1 to 10, the gospel reading for the third Sunday after Trinity. This is Proclaiming the One. We'll be back after a short break. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Vicar Evan Scammon. We're here at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska, bringing you our weekly look at the readings for the Lutheran Service Book one-year series of readings. Today we're looking at the third Sunday after Trinity. We've looked at the introit from a portion of Psalm 25. We've got a good look at our gospel reading. We've got a little bit more here yet on Luke 15, 1 to 10, and we'll be picking up our Old Testament and epistle in just a little bit. We'd love to have you come and worship with us at Good Shepherd. We gather each Sunday at 8 and 10:30 with Sunday school for all ages in between, and also on Wednesday evenings at 6:30. You'll have an opportunity to hear the Word of God as we've been discussing it and studying it, and receive the gifts of the Lord as well. If you can't come in person, check us out on the radio or on the internet, and be in God's house, and this is a wonderful way for God to feed you and touch you and comfort you in your troubles and your afflictions. I left you with a question, a hanger, a teaser, Vicar, with regard to, you made a little bit of a jump. You made a very theologically logical jump or connection, and I just wanted to make sure that all of our hearers made that connection and made that jump with you. Jesus is telling a parable about lost sheep, about a sheep that is lost, and then the shepherd goes and finds it. And then you equated that lost sheep to a little bit later on where it's talking about one sinner who repents. So make that connection, or help connect the dot between the lost sheep and the person who repents. What's happening there?
Well, it's probably not strange, the idea that we are God's sheep. This is a theme that we find again and again in Scripture. Psalm 23, everybody knows this, the Lord is my shepherd. So that means I'm a sheep. But as far as what we're lost in, this is what St. Paul calls being lost in sins and trespasses. This is the state of every person born in this world since Adam and Eve. Every person except Christ, of course, is born lost and condemned. This is how we are by nature. We're not born good. We're born as sinners. And then once we're born, according to our sinful nature, we add all kinds of sins, and we go on sinning as long as we live. And so this is the state where Christ finds us, lost in sin. And the Pharisees have created this false distinction where they self-style themselves as non-sinners. They look around at some people who have these super obvious outward sins, and they don't do obvious things like this. Of course, the chief sins are the ones of the heart and mind, but they pat themselves on the back and say, well, good thing I'm not lost. I'm not like those losers over there. At least I've got it together. And so they are the 99 that Jesus is referring to.
When Jesus refers to the 99 righteous people who have no need of repentance, first of all, who is there in the world who has no need of repentance?
There's nobody.
There is no one.
These are the 99 that don't exist.
Yes, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no difference.
No distinction.
We are all, by nature, objects of God's wrath. All of us. The wages of sin is death. We all stand in need of what God has to offer. But Jesus, when he tells this parable, he's taking a sharp stick, he's sharpening it just a little bit more, and he's poking it in the eyes of the tax collector, of the Pharisees and the scribes. What reference is Jesus making with regard to the, quote, 99 righteous persons who have no need of repentance? What's Jesus doing there?
Well, this is what the law does to us, what Jesus is doing. The law shows us that we are lost and condemned. And one of the big ways that we're lost and condemned is we think we're not. We think we're fine. This is what some people have said, the worst kind of slavery is when you're a slave and you think you're free. And this is what it means to be a slave to sin. Not only do we have the problem, but we believe that we're perfectly fine. And this is a very, you could say, well, if it's not true, if you are a slave, then what's the big deal if you don't think you are? Well, this is a very, very serious danger. When someone says, I have no need of repentance, I'm not lost, then in effect, they are rejecting the salvation that Christ offers them. And that's a really, really scary place to be in. You don't want to be those self-styled 99 sheep who say, I don't need to repent. It's not true, but you're still in a very bad situation because then you don't get found.
It's a very dangerous thing to think that we're not sinners. We have no need of God's grace. We've already arrived. We put our trust in ourselves and our outward works. And in so doing, we forget God and have no need of God. The dramatic irony in this first parable, the parable of the lost sheep, is that there are 99 lost sheep in this parable.
And one found sheep.
And one found sheep. The 99 who are lost are the ones who don't think that they need to repent. Mm-hmm. And Jesus is pointing out to the Pharisees, to the scribes, and to the Pharisaical scribe hypocrites like you and me, when we think that we are somehow above Christ, above his word, and above any need for repentance and forgiveness. So sometimes God allows troubles and hardships into our lives to remind us of that very thing, taking us back to Psalm 25.
And the great thing here is that for any one of those 99, when he is brought to repentance, when he is found, then there's all that joy and rejoicing that Jesus was talking about.
Yes, there's much joy in heaven. We've got this little short parable that often gets shortchanged, kind of like what we're doing here today as well. But we've got this right smack dab in the middle between the parable of the prodigal son, the lost son, and the more famous parable of the lost sheep. And, you know, how many churches, art, stained glass windows don't have a picture of Jesus carrying the lost sheep back. But this this parable that begins in verse 8, or what woman having 10 coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Vicar, help me out here again, because how many people don't have loose change in their pocket, in their purse, stuck in their seat of their car or their sofa? What's the big deal with losing a coin? Help me out. What's happening here, and why is this so significant?
Well, we do have the woman who gives her last two little pennies or mites or whatever those were, and that was it. She had nothing else. We live so far away from this kind of abject poverty that it really doesn't even kind of register in our minds. But we all know what it's like, maybe not to be down to your last coin, but to be maybe perhaps down to your last $100. You know, most people have experienced this in some point in their lives. The difference here is that in America, you can't starve. If you don't have any money, well, then you qualify for this and this and this and this kind of assistance. In this old culture here, there's no welfare, there's no food stamps. You spend your last coin and you starve if you don't have anybody rich in your family to take care of you. So this woman doesn't sound like a super rich woman. She's got 10 coins. This is her wealth, and she loses one of them, lost a tenth of everything she has, and she goes crazy looking for that coin.
Imagine what the newspapers or the television or the media would do if the stock market lost 10% of its wealth.
Sure.
Overnight. Mm-hmm. People would be jumping from buildings. People would be screaming and hollering. Imagine for any one of us to lose 10% of their net worth in a short period of time.
Sure.
Or to take a 10% pay cut. Put things in perspective here. This woman, and again, we don't know much in this particular culture. Women had very, very little opportunity to make money. She loses this. It's extremely valuable. This is her future. And because she lives in a culture and a society, and this coin is valuable, it means life, she searches and she searches and she searches and she searches until she finds it.
Yeah.
What does she do when she finds the coin?
Well, that's the crazy thing. She calls all her neighbors together and has a party. And I remember thinking about this as a kid. You know, if you've ever thrown a party, you know that they're not free. You know, if you say to all your buddies, hey, come on over and we're going to grill up some steaks, and, you know, and you're going to go to the store and you're going to spend a pretty penny to get some good steaks and, you know, get all the fixings. And so she finds this coin, and what does she do? She throws a party, which we would have every reason to think probably costs more than that coin, right? So again, this is kind of the crazy moment in this parable. Which woman would do this? Well, not any poor woman that I've ever met.
And yet, this is how God acts when the lost coin, and remember, the lost coin, it's us. It's sinners.
Right.
It's people who are lost in the trespasses of our sins. As we sing in the hymn, I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. We are the ones that are lost. Who is the one who searches diligently for us?
Well, as in just about any parable, if you want to find Christ, you look for the guy who's doing the work, and that's Christ. So he's the shepherd who's looking for the sheep, and he's the woman who's looking for the coin. And we probably can't understand, why is this coin so valuable to him? I mean, it's just a coin. And we could ask the same thing about ourselves or about any lost sinner. Why does God love lost sinners so much? In the Screwtape Letters, this book that C.S. Lewis wrote, there's some demons and they're talking about this with each other. And they're going, we can't figure out why he loves the little vermin. Our best minds are working on it for centuries and we still don't have an answer.
The love of God is a mystery that we can only appreciate, we can never figure out. But thanks be to God. He is the good shepherd who searches and searches and searches until he finds us, the lost sheep. He is the woman in the parable who sweeps and searches diligently until she finds that lost coin, us. We were lost, but now we're found. What great news for us as we prepare for our worship this coming Sunday, the third Sunday after Trinity. We need to take a short break right now. We're going to come back and look at our Old Testament reading from Micah chapter 7. Don't go away. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Vicar Evan Scammon. Pastor Morundi's on vacation. We're looking at the readings for the third Sunday after Trinity. We've examined our wonderful psalm, the introit, a portion of Psalm 25. We've looked in great detail at our gospel reading, Luke 15, 1 through 10, two of the three lost parables that Jesus tells in Luke 15, the lost sheep and the lost coin. And now we're going to go to the Old Testament reading. Now remember, the Old Testament reading and the gospel reading are paired together to set the stage, or really set the theme for the day. Micah 7, 18 to 20. Vicar, you want to share those words, please?
Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old.
I can tell that we don't have enough time for this reading right here. What an amazing, awesome, reading from Micah, and you know, these minor prophets, they pop up every once in a while, and they're minor not because they're less of the Word of God, but they're shorter. That's how they're called, minor prophets, in contrast to the longer major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. But right off the bat, who is a God like you? That's a rhetorical question. Mm-hmm. What's the answer?
Well, it's kind of the same answer to what woman would go looking for her coin and what shepherd would abandon his 99 sheep and go looking for the one sheep. And the answer is nobody except the one true God.
Even for people who create their own gods, who form gods of their own shaping in their minds, in their hearts, or with their hands, we could never, ever, ever conceive of a God who acts like the God that is the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Who is a God like you? Gods don't forgive. Gods don't pardon. Gods don't pass over transgression. Look in mythology. Look in every kind of culture that has crafted and shaped idols and false gods, every pagan civilization that is out there. There is no God. Oh, there are a lot of gods out there that they'll respond if the people do something, if they cut themselves or offer sacrifices or perform some crazy sex act or something like that. But the very nature of God is to pardon, is to forgive, is to pass over transgressions. He does it for the sake of the remnant. We hear that remnant talk quite a bit in Scripture. Vicar, what is a remnant? First of all, clothing-wise, but more importantly, theologically, what is the remnant that we're talking about?
Well, a clothing remnant is the little bit that's left on the roll of fabric after you cut off what you need to make your clothes.
Okay. It's a leftover, a little piece.
Remnant carpet or this kind of thing. You know, throughout history, it seems that God has never been too enamored or caught up with having the biggest country, the largest number of followers. It seems, being the most popular, God often is dealing with the people that are the smallest, the least, the most insignificant, the losers. He's out,
kind of like tax collectors and prostitutes. Huh?
Yeah, he's out dealing with that one sheep that's lost, and he's inviting anybody to be that one lost sheep. This is the remnant, and God has always had a remnant. You look at history; it's never been the biggest or the strongest or the mightiest, but it's always been those people who are just losers enough that they would actually turn to the one true God and call out to him.
The nature of God is such that even if the vast majority of the people reject him and reject his word, he will, for the sake of the few, keep his promises.
Mm-hmm.
How opposite of people and the way we act. You know, if something bad happens to us 20% of the time, we want to scrap the 80% of the good and focus on the bad. Mm-hmm. And here, God, even though the vast majority of the people reject his word, 99 versus 1, if we want to go back to that lost sheep parable, for the sake of the one, God continues to act. There's a theological point that I want to draw out of this text that we just have to. And this is the anger of God. You know, there are a lot of people that will look at God's word, the Bible, and they really struggle with the fact that God gets angry. And even to the point where some denominations, and you know, I don't want to call anybody out too specifically here, but I've had several discussions with some of our friends in the Seventh-day Adventist Church that really, really struggle with this concept to the point where They just deny certain parts of Scripture that have God being angry because they don't like that or they don't know what to do with it. Here, God is a God who forgives, but he's also a God who gets angry.
Mm-hmm.
Help us put those two together, Vicar. What's happening here?
Well, I suppose if you don't want to serve a God who is angry with sin, tough, because there ain't no other God. And the God who is angry against sin is the only God who is so angry against sin that he has a plan to annihilate it altogether. He has a plan to forgive it and get rid of sin.
Well, don't leave us in the dark. What is that plan?
Well, it's Christ.
Aha! Aha! Yes! And here is the marvelous way in the rest of our Micah text here, where it's talking about the faithfulness of God to Jacob, the steadfast love, that's that chesed word, to Abraham. God keeps his promise. He is faithful when we are not. He is loving and caring when we are not. And he does this. His anger is appeased by pouring out his just wrath and his righteous, fiery anger, full force, not upon us. We are the ones who deserve it.
Mm-hmm.
But he pours his anger out upon Jesus, his own son. This is the extent of his love. This is the extent that he will search for us. This is the extent that he will seek us who are lost, by pouring out his wrath, his punishment on Jesus, the suffering, the punishment, the penalty, even the death that we deserve. So great is our great God. And this is the cost of our forgiveness. God's love displayed in his anger poured out on Jesus. This is Good Friday for us. We've got a few minutes left, Vicar. And the epistle reading is often a practical application of the main theme that we've had in the other lessons. We go once again to 1 Peter chapter 5, 6 to 11. Remember, 1 Peter is oftentimes thought of as an early Christian catechetical book, an early Christian manual for the baptized, a book that is written to Christians who are suffering. So in the midst of our suffering, what is God teaching us? 1 Peter 5, 6 to 11.
Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. He's speaking here to the remnant. He's speaking here to us, to the faithful, to those that are clinging to the promises of God and yet struggling with our own personal sin, struggling with the sinful world that we live in, and struggling against the attacks of Satan. What do we say to those who would put out there the thought that Satan is not real?
Oh, well, somebody I used to know told me that if you don't believe the devil's real, just wait till he gets you on his pitchfork.
There you go. I know Pastor Morundi likes to talk about how we go from one extreme to the other.
Yes.
Where we talk about the devil in kind of a cartoonish way,
yep,
or we act as if the devil doesn't exist at all.
Right.
And either way, he wins. Either way, he wins. The devil, pictured here by God through Peter, is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That one he wants to devour is us.
Yes.
Christians, the faithful. He doesn't have to seek to devour the ones he already has. He wants the ones he doesn't have. And so God very simply says, resist him. Well, Vicar, I'm not strong enough to resist him, not on my own.
Right.
So when God exhorts me to resist Satan and all of Satan's minions, What is God exhorting me to do?
Well, the next four words, resist him firm in your faith. And what faith is this? This is our faith in Christ's accomplished victory on the cross. This is how we resist the devil. We remind him that he's already been defeated, that he has no power over us because we have been purchased back from him with the blood of Christ, and we were snatched out of his hand. James, I believe, says as brands snatched out of the fire. Is that right?
Yes.
Yes. And so he makes a lot of noise, and if it weren't for Christ, well, then we're in big trouble. He is a formidable enemy, and he would devour us, but we have no fear because he has been conquered. And this is what we remember in our faith. We cling to Christ's victory and his promise that what he will do at the end, the eternal glory in Christ at the proper time where he himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us forever and ever.
We once were lost, but now we're found. We've been the recipients of God's steadfast love and his faithfulness. The wrath that we have earned because of our sin has been poured out on Jesus. We are like that lost sheep, safely in the arms of Jesus. Remember who you are and remember where you are. Whatever trials and tribulations are before you, cling to the word of God and his promises. God cannot lie, and his promises cannot fail you. We look forward to seeing you in church, or look forward to having you hear God's word over the internet or over the radio station this coming week. We've been looking at the readings for the third Sunday after Trinity. Vicar, why don't you bring things to a close and pray for us the collect of the day?
Oh God, the protector of all who trust in you, without whom nothing is strong and nothing is holy, multiply your mercy on us, that with you as our ruler and guide, we may so pass through things temporal that we lose not the things eternal. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. This is Pastor Clint Poppy for Vicar Evan Scammon. This has been Proclaiming the One. We'll be back again next week. God's blessings in Christ.